I'm Donald McGilchrist, and this particular workshop has the title, In His Image, For His Glory. This is rather holy ground. These are deeply significant issues in the scriptures, as we know. And what I have to say and what we can talk about, I believe, will fit very nicely in with what Jim and Mike have been talking to us about this morning. Before we pray, I'd just like to show you what I hope to accomplish from our time together. Three goals. We want to discover how our identity is strengthened by the fact, the beautiful fact, that we're made in God's image. And then secondly, we want to grasp how God's purposes for us are served when we do indeed seek to live for His glory. And thirdly, we want to explore some practical implications of how does that play out in our lives. The pressures and the fragmentations of life that Jim has been illustrating for us are so strong that we need to re-root ourselves in the fact of who we are and what we exist on this earth to do. So let's pray and then get into the material together. Our Father and our God, I want to thank you that you have given us in the riches of your word clear and unmistakable declarations of your love for us. And right from the beginning of the first chapter in the Bible, we read that we have been made in your very image. And Father, however we understand that, this is a strange and a beautiful thing, and we want to thank you for that and ask that you'd open up more of it for us this morning. And then, Father, we want to give you the glory through this 75 minutes together, and in our lives as a whole. And we want to ask, therefore, that you'd help us to perceive more of your glory and understand how we have the privilege of participating in that as we follow Jesus. So I ask for your spirit to be here this morning, for his guidance, his empowering, his wisdom. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This conference is helping us lay down legacies. Legacies in the lives of the men and women whom we touch. And for me, the older I become, the more urgent this appears to be. Because I'm finding as my time on earth shrinks, so my desire to live a life that has some repercussions beyond my physical death grows stronger and stronger. And then I'm a grandparent too, and I have three little grandchildren. And so leaving a legacy means a lot to me in terms of the investment in their lives. It's very motivational. The older we get, the more we desire to pass on what we have learned. And there's another feeling that's been growing in me over the last couple of years. I think I've always known it theologically, but it's coming clearer and clearer to me. And that is the astonishing paradox of our humanity. We are sinners, yet we're marked for eternity. We are depraved, yet we are fearfully and wonderfully made. As the poet exclaimed, "Magnificent, out of the dust we come, and abject from the stars." We are magnificent because we are designed by God himself. We are abject because we have been expelled or ejected from the garden because of sin. And that mixture is still there. And that is the mixture which Christ is working on through his Spirit in our lives. Ultimately, of course, this paradox of magnificence and being abject is faced and is resolved in the incarnation. Jesus, the divine man. That's where the paradox is resolved. So these two strands that I've chosen this morning in the scriptures, they can seem very abstract at first glance. Image and glory. But I've found that they are deeply energizing. So the first question I want to ask is, what links them? What links the idea of image and the idea of glory in the scriptures? You know, many of us in this culture, we have a design of God that we've made in our own image. We have a problem, we conceive of a solution to that problem, and we design the sort of God that we would like, that would comfort us and cuddle us and look after us in our difficulties. But we're biblical people, and we have to remember what? That God is the designer, and we are his works of art. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. His works of art, you and me, incredible as it may seem, designed to do good works, to leave a legacy. And what will the result of that be? Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5, 16. So what I want to suggest to you is that there is a strong linkage between image and glory. And here's how I see them in essence. God's image speaks to our design, to who we are. And God's glory speaks to our destiny, how this plays out in our daily lives until we go to be with him and kneel in front of him. The image and the glory are like two wings of a bird or two blades of a pair of scissors. They're only effective when they're linked together. And they're like lines that converge in the Old Testament and are summed up in Jesus. We are image bearers and we are glory carriers. Let's put up the classic passage, Genesis 1, 26, 28, on image, and let's ask some questions of it together. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, etc., etc. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. We are blessed by God. God blessed them. And he said, be fruitful, increase, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over my creation. Now, these words are very simple, very familiar. What do we make of them? What is this image? Is the image different from the likeness? Did we lose the image at the fall? If not, what was the effect of the fall? Did it make a difference? And what difference does it make today? Let's talk about that together for a moment. What do you think it means to be made in God's image? Anyone? We have 2,000 years of theology that has worked on this, and there are more answers than there is sense. So don't be afraid.
One thing I think it means being in fellowship with him.
In fellowship.
And in order to be in fellowship, we have to be like close to him.
Yes. Good. Thank you, Peggy. In fellowship, close to him, walking with him. What else?
Has to do with capacity for eternity and for eternal things in the spiritual realm.
Okay.
It would be different from, say, animals and people.
Yeah. That's a good phrase. Capacity for eternity. Yeah. All right, what else?
I think your image is really the ability to reflection, something similar.
The ability to reflect. Okay. Thanks, Carolyn. Reflective ability. Okay? What else? Let me mention a couple of people who've approached this in the past. Augustine, that Mike Trinneo or Jim mentioned this morning, he said the image is memory, understanding, and will. Strong. The fellow who wrote the exhaustive reference said it's our natural likeness or personality and our moral likeness or holiness. And I have here a dozen different people's views. And I think I want to recognize, I think these are all three excellent suggestions, and I think they have truth. They are true. But in understanding the image, Peggy? Holiness, very good. That was one of the three answers that Calvin gave. Holy, good. I'm going to approach this with you, and we're going to look at the scriptures, and we're going to see if we can form some conclusions together on what the image is. And we're going to move very quickly. There are three methods that we're going to pursue. And the first method I've called contextual. And what I really mean by that is we're going to have a look at Genesis 1, 26 and 28 that we were just talking about and see what we can pull out of that scripture. Then we're going to look at Christ. What is Christ? The image of God. So this will help us. And then we're going to look at what Paul calls in a couple of passages the new self and see what that new self is in Paul's letters. So there, the contextual method. We're still on Genesis 1, 26, 28. In this context, this very verse, what are the two things that we're told about human beings?
You're created in the image of God.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Male and female. Okay. And the other thing, are we to sit around all day and sing choruses? We're to rule, we're to manage, we're to administer, we're to steward this creation of God's. Would you agree? Okay. So now these two thoughts, that we are male and female and that we have a job to do, are what I get out of this passage. First, male and female. I don't think God is making a big point about sexuality. I think what he is doing here is he's saying to us, we are designed to be relational, to complement one another, to fit well with one another. In Genesis 2:18, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Our God is a social God. Our God said, let us make man in our image. And so we're persons designed to be persons in community. Now this means a lot to me because I had in many ways a sad childhood. I was so introverted, so nervous of other people, so ashamed and insecure around young women that I wanted to be a lighthouse keeper. Hardly any left, so it wouldn't have been a full-time career forever. But a lighthouse keeper is alone. I didn't have to mess with people. I didn't know Jesus at this time. A lighthouse keeper is socially useful. He turns on the light and the ships don't go on the rocks. I wanted to be useful. And best of all, a lighthouse keeper can read all day and just get into his library. And he just has to turn the light on and turn the light off and he can read. I loved it. Now, what was happening to me? I was quite a talented individual. I had a lot of stuff up here, but I was a very dysfunctional person. I was a human being who didn't want to be around other human beings. And that is the essence of personhood, being together. So you can be a very talented individual and a rather sad person. And look, this applies to God himself. And what we know about community, most of it comes from God himself. This is a fabulous quotation from G.K. Chesterton in his book Orthodoxy. It's a little complex, but you'll get the drift. He's talking about our God, our Father, Son, Holy Spirit God, which is quite confusing. And he says it may be an enigma for the intellect, but to us Trinitarians, to us, God himself is a society. That's a lovely phrase. This triple enigma is as comforting as wine and as open as an English fireside. This thing that bewilders the intellect utterly quiets the heart. But out of the desert, from the dry places and the dreadful suns, come the cruel children of a lonely God, who with scimitar in hand have laid waste the world, for it is not well for God to be alone. Allah, the Muslim God, is a lonely, imperious, savage God. Our God has an internal heart of love in the very Godhead itself. A community of equals united in mutual love. Relationships are the core of the divine reality. So male and female to me doesn't mean that God wants us to be highly focused on our sexuality. What it means is he wants us to live in complementary relationships. And then secondly, the second thing we saw here, we are to rule creation. So we're still building an idea of the image of God that comes out of Genesis 1, 26, 28. And if we were to look at Genesis 1 and 2, the story before the fall, we would find, in fact, that there are seven verbs, three or four of them expressed here, seven verbs that are used by the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1 and 2 as our job description, what you and I are supposed to do. We're supposed to rule, be fruitful, increase, fill the earth, subdue it, work it, and take care of it. They're all there. As image bearers, we are to give leadership to creation. We are to work creatively, are we not, in every sphere. We are to manage it well for his glory. Now, these seven words, which I've been studying these last few months, they contain a treasure of much importance, I believe. They define your role in relation to the world and my role. They're sometimes called our cultural mandate. And look at the balance here. What is happening nowadays around us? There are some who are making nature as their god, dreamy tree huggers. And there are others who are strip mining everything that moves because it gets money for them. We are both to subdue and to take care of the biblical balance. Nature is our sister, not our mother. So we see here that God is a worker in Genesis 1 and 2, and we're designed to work alongside him. God is a creator. We're designed to extend his creativity. And I give lectures on local history, and one of the periods where these seven words really come into play is the 19th century here in America. Think of the whites moving across this continent and colonizing the American West. That word male, to fill these deserts, fill these mountain ranges. That's a colonist's charter, isn't it? And time and time again in human history, when we are functioning effectively as men and women in the image of God, we are functioning according to these seven activities. So in summary, the context of Genesis 1, 26, 28 shows that we are made in relationship, male and female, and we're made with a special task that God has entrusted to us. Now that's one answer to what does it mean to be in God's image. Very quickly, another answer I want to suggest to you is that the second one has to do with Christ, the second Adam. Now we know, Mike told us this morning, that Jesus is the image of God. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So I want to suggest in this second method of understanding the image that it's really very, very simple. Only in the revelation of the man, Christ Jesus, can we see what it means truly to be men and women. One of the commentators on this says it much better than I can do, Birkhauer. Our understanding of the image of God can be sound only when it is in unbreakable relation to the witness regarding Jesus Christ, who is called the image of God. Not only is the creation of the new man after the image of God spoken of in direct relationship with Christ, in Christ, but he is himself called the image. So how can you be, how can I be a true image bearer? By fastening our eyes upon Jesus and by being obedient to him. Now, if that is so, what are some things that you see in Jesus, the image of God, that especially resonate with you and that you would like in these coming weeks to represent, to model, to express in your life? I mean, we can easily name all the qualities, all the perfect attributes of Jesus Christ, But what was the Spirit saying to you about how you would like to be closer to the perfect man, Jesus Christ? What would you like to exemplify? What do you pray for in that area?
Truth.
Truth, yeah.
And capacity.
Capacity?
Compassion.
Compassion. Good, yes, yes. It says in Matthew 9 that when he looked on the crowds, his heart, his guts churned within him. He had compassion. Yeah, that's a powerful word.
Love.
Love. Yes, love. Very good. You know, for me, in this last few months, it's the combination that is expressed in the first chapter of John, that I might have grace as well as truth. Grace without truth is kind of sentimentality. Truth without grace ends up being legalistic. Jesus was 100% grace and 100% truth, it says in John 1:14. That's what I covet, that special mixture of grace and truth. And we're living in a Christian culture where I would like to suggest to you that among evangelicals such as us, there is sometimes more truth than there is grace. Some of us almost seem to make a profession of throwing rocks at those who are just a little bit different than we are doctrinally. Think of those who get so agitated with the thought that anyone could say anything good about our president. Our president needs love. He needs Christian friends. And he has several Christian friends. They just don't talk about it a lot. And how he needs that. He needs grace as well as truth. Calvin wrote, "Man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." How can we fulfill the image of God? By looking into the face of the God-man, Jesus. And then the third way of thinking about the image, just briefly, that I want to suggest, is in two passages. Let me read them to you. Ephesians 4:23-24. "Be made new in the attitude of your minds," says Paul. "Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So there's that idea of holiness that was mentioned this morning. True righteousness and holiness. And then Colossians 3:10. "Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator." The elements in these verses are righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Three important elements in the new self, or in the language I'm using, in the real image of God. Because Christ came to reconstitute the fragmented and bruised and damaged image so that we might indeed express the way he designed us. Now, if we take these three methods, we're on to something very, very important. And I'd like to say why it's important, in my view, by borrowing the words of Francis Schaeffer. He says, quote, "For 20th century man, this phrase, the image of God, is as important as anything in Scripture." Now, that's a rather large statement. "It's as important as anything in Scripture because men and women today can no longer answer the crucial question, who am I? We don't know how to get that together. We're not sure who we are. And as we look out on the world, as we face the machine around us, we cannot tell ourselves as different from what we face." And he says a Christian doesn't have this problem. He knows who he is. The Christian knows that we came from a different origin than any machine. God has made men and women different. We are made in the image of God. And he goes on to say very beautifully, "Because we are made in the image of God, we are not confused as to the possibility of communication. And we are not confused about the possibility of revelation. And the incarnation itself, though it has many mysteries, is not foolishness. Because those who are made in the image are those who are in relationship with our holy God, We can dialogue with him. We're in touch with him. We're in conversation with him. Well, in contrast, what do the men and women around us who do not yet know Christ think that they are? Typically, how do people identify themselves? By what they do, yes. By what they have, yes. Calling themselves spiritual, yes, yes. By what they do, by what they have, and last but not least, particularly insecure people like I used to be, maybe I still am, how would I define myself? By what other people think about me. Very important that you think well of me. Well, Henry Nouwen, who died a few months ago, wonderful Catholic writer, I'm sure you've read some of his things, he said that most of the pagans that he knew define themselves by what they have, my possessions, and by what other people say about me. And they're both very dangerous. Because if I define myself by what I have, well, first of all, I may lose most of it at any moment. But even more important, I'm going to be covetous. Because if that's the way I define myself, I need more. Give me. And if I define myself by what other people say about me, I am going to become hypersensitive to criticism. It's very important that you appreciate me. And I'm going to get angry because you make me vulnerable. We don't want covetousness. We don't want anger. We need, therefore, to understand rightly who we are. Slide 9. Slide 9, it says here. I'm going to do that. Slide 9. Okay. I'm going to suggest, in the light of these three methods, looking at Genesis 1, 26, 28, thinking about Jesus, which we could do for the next week and the next month and an eternity, and thinking about the new self created in righteousness and holiness. In the light of this, pulling it together, what I want to suggest to you are four answers to the reality of being made in the image of God. Answering the question, who am I? First, you and I are persons designed for community. And we've touched strongly on that. We're designed, I'm going to walk to a place in this room where I am not creaking all the time. Good. We are persons designed for community with God, community with one another. That distinguishes us from the creatures. And we have been brought into community through the communicating power of words. Human words and the Word of God. How did God launch creation? Genesis 1:1. He spoke. Yeah. His word. How did God launch redemption? Genesis chapter 12, his blessing to Abraham. He spoke. He said, Abraham, I am blessing you. The word launches creation. The word launches redemption. And how is the word summed up? John 1, the word was made flesh. So the word is foundationally important as we think Christianly. Words are what connect and link up image bearers, you and me, and image maker, the Holy God himself. A human being is a word-using creature. So before the beginning of time, God loved and God was in relationship. As Mike said this morning, we are together in this. We are persons in community, creatures in relationship. And if we don't cultivate that, if we go off and cultivate our lighthouse, we are less than fully human. We are distorting the image of God. And there is sadness in this, isn't there, almost from the beginning. In Genesis 1, we understand that God's word brought forth all of creation. But then there's the first question in the scriptures. Do you recall what it was? The shortest question in the whole of the first five books of the scriptures. A question that God himself asked. In the cool of the evening, it says in Genesis 2:9, where are you, Perry? Where are you, Donald? You can hear God's sadness almost welling up. What has happened? Where are you? Have we broken fellowship? What went wrong? And I tell you, that word, it is one word in Hebrew, Ayeka, A-Y-E-K-A. Where are you? That word is the beginning of the most poignant and most precious story of all, the story of the whole of the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are God's relentless, unceasing search to recover His friends. He created us to be His friends in His image. He lost us because of what we did. We are still rebelling. Where are you, Donald? And we see Him. We see Him from the top of Sinai, thundering out of the distance. We see Him in the temple in Jerusalem. We see Him speaking through the words of His prophets. And then finally, we see Him walking around in Galilee, up close and personal. As Peterson says in John 1:14, Eugene Peterson, not the important one, but Eugene Peterson, he says, God moved into the neighborhood. That's his translation of the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God moved down the street. He's getting closer and closer. And then, finally, he puts his very spirit within us. This is even more remarkable. And then you know what happens at the end of time? He finds us. He truly, truly finds us. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And God says, with a great cosmic sigh of relief, He says, my love is satisfied. And He exclaims in a loud voice from the throne, now, He says, now the dwelling of God is with man, and He will live with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is the sigh of relief from Almighty God at the end of the quest that started in the garden in the cool of the evening. I lost my friends. Now I have them back, thanks to my son. Ayeka, where are you, Donald? Hiding does not work. So first of all, therefore, we are persons made in community. Secondly, we are beloved children designed for dependence. We are God's beloved children. This is the second way to understand the image, I believe. Designed for dependence. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. And our likeness to God, the Scriptures teach, is the likeness of beloved children. 1 John 3:2. We are God's children now. We belong. And so we feel ourselves held here in the plan of God by the fact that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's a fabulous statement. We are made in His image. Our elder brother is Jesus. This holds us back from seeking our own glory, and it speaks of our responsibility to relate to God and to relate to one another. No more lighthouses. We are the beloved. Let us not turn our back on that. And as Mike said an hour ago, our commitment is to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness, the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Acts 17:28. In Him we move and live and have our being. In fact, as Psalm 139 reveals to us, our connectedness to God, however much we mess up, is truly inescapable. From the very moment of conception, He's working there, fashioning another person in His image. You see, the image is the mark of our belonging to God. Remember the little statement in the life of Jesus? They brought Him a coin, and Jesus asked them, whose portrait is this on the coin? Mark 12:16. Whose inscription? Caesar's. It's no big deal. The image on the coin announced the owner. Caesar deserves taxes, but the image imprinted on you is God. Not Caesar. Not the U.S. president. Not our prime minister. Exodus 19:4-6 is so precious to me in this respect. God said, talking to his Jewish friends, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully, if you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Well, the new covenant, that's all of us, not just the Jews. God is stamped his image on us, and now we are his. We are his coin. We are his treasured possession. We are citizens of his kingdom. The third thing, I think, here, and I'm going through this in some detail because I believe if we can square this away in our minds, then it makes a difference in the practical way we do business, the way we maintain our yard, the way we relate to our neighbors, the way we invest our money, whatever it may be. The third thing is, and we can see this again in Genesis 1 and 2, our lives are sacred because, as was said earlier, we are designed for eternity. We have capacity for eternity. We've talked about being in fellowship. We've talked about being holy. And now the idea of having a capacity for eternity. Oh, now, bear with me here when I say that it is we that are designed for eternity. It is not our souls. It is not our minds. It is not our hearts. It is not our bodies alone. There is an emphasis in the scriptures on integration. The Greeks came up with this business of the soul is immortal and the body is sludge. That is not biblical. Jim's written 20 pages in his book on wealth and possessions. Not Jim, Jake. Jake has written 20 pages on this or more. Very important. Our lives are sacred, designed for eternity. And so next time you find what appears to be a very humble brother or sister sort of saying, "Well, I'm not very much anyway. I'm not important. I'd like to sit in the back row, please," which is another thing that insecure people like to do, by the way. Jeannie likes to sit in the front row because she's secure. I like to sit in the back row because I'm insecure, but I'm not very important. That's unbiblical, that sort of abasement. That is dishonoring to the image of God. I am important because he designed me. I may be very sinful, I am very sinful, but I am significant. So don't take on board any Greek garbage. Do not import Greek ideas into the Old Testament. We are a unity, acting, thinking, feeling, and believing in one piece. I listened to a gifted guitarist last week on National Public Radio, a classical guitarist. He was being interviewed. And they said, "What's your highest pleasure? What really turns you on?" And it wasn't playing music. He said, "What really turns me on is to transpose and arrange a masterwork from the past. To take something that was written for organ and turn it into something that works on a guitar." And he said, "What I like to do is I like to do that, to transpose music so that, quote, it carries the echo of the original greatness, yet is in itself authentic." Perry, you carry the echo of the original greatness, but you are in yourself uniquely authentic. God likes matter. God invented matter. You and I didn't. We are sacred. And what does this mean as regards people? It requires us to take all of our acquaintances, all other people, even the tiresome old redneck down the road, we need to take him infinitely seriously. Let me show you this quotation from C.S. Lewis, which has really challenged me. Here in the 20th century, he said, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. They're right down the street. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to one day may be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted, on the one hand, to worship, or on the other hand, to say it is a horror and a corruption, and I would only want to meet this in a nightmare. All day long, Monday through Friday, we are to some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations, to corruption or to heaven." You see? There are no ordinary people. None. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And God has given us a piece of the action in increasing the number of everlasting splendors and reducing the number of immortal horrors. That's not C.S. Lewis, that's me, but I get into that and we can go on. And for those of you who like poetry, particularly convoluted Catholic 19th century poetry, Gerald Manley Hopkins. Does anyone like Hopkins's work? Good, good, good. Yes, all right, so we're okay. This lovely piece, this is exactly what we are talking about. I won't read it well, but he says, enough, the resurrection, a heart's clarion. Away, grief's gasping, joyless days, dejection. Across my foundering deck, remember the fall has occurred, across my foundering deck shone a beacon, an eternal beam. Flesh fade and mortal trash fall to the residuary worm. World's wildfire, leave but ash. In a flash, at a trumpet crash, I am all at once what Christ was, since he was what I am. And this jack, joke, poor potsherd, patch, matchwood, immortal diamond is immortal diamond. Do you remember the paradox that I talked about right at the beginning? Magnificent out of the dust we came, and abject from the stars. We are trash. We are a joke. We are all patched up. Yet we are all of what Christ was through his spirit. Immortal diamond. This is the authentic biblical voice. We wouldn't all say it that way, but we would agree with him, I think. And you know, even a pantheist, even someone like William Wordsworth, kind of got the picture. He wrote a wonderful poem which starts, not in entire forgetfulness and not in utter nakedness, but trailing clouds of glory do we come from God, who is our home. We are made in his image. We are immortals. And that is why the image did survive the fall. Genesis 9:6. Why can we defend capital punishment? I don't know what your views are on this. Genesis 9:6. No one can injure his brother without wounding God himself. Because when you damage another person and destroy them, you destroy a little bit of the image of God, the bit that is unique to that person. Thomas Aquinas, medieval Catholic theologian, once wrote that since we humans are made in the image of God, it is true, but since God is infinite, he may be mirrored only through a virtually infinite number of persons. I like that. He needs Beryl, he needs Marilyn, he needs Peggy, he needs Carol, he needs Jake, he needs Donald, in order to attempt the task of mirroring himself. Helen alone or Jim alone will not do it. We are all God's representatives summoned to maintain and enforce his claim to dominion over all the earth. Those are three of the things. And the last and fourth thing that I want to suggest here as regards the image, the fourth thing, is that we are co-creators. More than suggest, I want to affirm it because it's crystal clear in the passage in Genesis 1. We are co-creators designed for God's work. He could have stuck around and he could have run everything all by himself. But he chose in his wisdom to want to work through us. What a privilege. We are made by God, for God, to carry forward the work of God. And so we should experience joy in creating. Now, I grew up as a young Christian thinking that the only creative people are poets and artists. In fact, somebody took me aside one day and said, Donald, there are two types of people in this world, poets and accountants. You are obviously an accountant. There is very little hope. So that is so demeaning to the image of God in me. We got this false idea that creativity are the artistic people over here. They wear beards or they wear strange clothes. And then the rest of us sort of grinding our way along at IBM or Hewlett Packard or McDonald's are not creative. That's rubbish. That's not true. All of us are co-creators designed for his work. Helen is a co-creator with her three children in a better way than most of us are, in a fuller way, because she's leaving a legacy through those three, through five of them, in fact. So this is the fourth and last thing that I want to suggest to you on the significance of being held in the image of God. And what that is like a trusteeship, isn't it? Each of us is charged with being the best possible trustee of every decision and every resource within our control. Because of the image, and for no other reason that I can think of, we are choice makers. Animals are not choice makers. Their instinct drives them. But we have this incredible privilege of making choices. Carolyn, I think, called it our reflective ability. We can assess, we can evaluate, we can choose. Now, it got us into the deepest trouble of the fall. But we can also choose Christ, and it gets us into the sublimest solution also. That's how God would have it. That's not how we would have designed ourselves, but that's the way that he has answered the question, who are these people walking around, and what do they mean to me? I could empathize with Helen and Tom and Chris this morning, couldn't you? What they were expressing is before they got deeply into their relationship with Jesus Christ, they lacked these four ropes that hold them now, that hold them because of their certainty of knowing that they are accepted in the Beloved. Now let's be careful here. We are not saying that we are gods. After all, that was Eve's sin, wasn't it? I wanted to be like God. It's kind of a noble ambition, but with a little bit more perspective on it, a wrong ambition. Especially, I think, on the West Coast, as usual, that would say that, sure, we're gods. And I come from even beyond the East Coast, so my views of the West Coast are perhaps not always so positive. But anyway, the image does not mean that we are gods. That was Eve's problem. Instead, brothers and sisters, it means that our original specification, our design parameters, carry the moral and spiritual qualities which are fully found only in God. And thus we carry his mandate to create. He would not let us be co-creators if he had not stamped us with the possibility of access to those moral and spiritual qualities which are his alone in Christ. So, to use another metaphor, we can resonate on God's wavelength, the wavelength of grace and truth. John 1:14. Is all this automatic? Of course not. Is all this going to happen suddenly? No. I've tried to walk with the Lord for 30 years, and I keep tripping up, trip myself up, let alone letting other people trip me up. But we want to keep our eyes on our design and our purpose. I want to say a little bit here about being transformed and conformed, and then to link it up with glory. Any thoughts or ideas or concerns so far? Okay, let's speed along. So the question is, one could say, very nice, excellent. That's what I want to be. In fact, I know I'm that. But how does that work out? Well, jot down a couple of references. 2 Corinthians 3:18. To me, probably one of the half dozen most important verses in the New Testament, because it says this: we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What's my job? To unveil my face, to actually look into the Scriptures, to stop being distracted, to not bring carnal presuppositions to my relationship with Christ. And if my face is unveiled, then Paul says, I will progressively be transformed into his likeness, which comes from the Lord. No pride here. No false humility either. It comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And Romans 8:29 is even stronger. We are conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Galatians 4:19, until Christ be formed in you. Why is the expectation of life 70 years? Because the project that God is engaged in with you and with me is not going to be done in a couple of weeks. I probably need 70 years to get anywhere within sight of what God expects and wants me to be and to do. So how is this going to happen? Romans 12:1-2. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is a spiritual act of worship. We are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, to the things that Jim talked to us about. But we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How would I renew my mind? Through the scriptures, of course, and through the fellowship of godly men and women who are deeper in the scriptures. Then, Romans 12:2, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, the image speaks of the freedom that God has given us, the volitional freedom to seek him. And when we look at Jesus, again, I perch on John 1:14. Jesus had the fullness of the glory of God, full of grace and truth. So if you like, Jesus has reconnected the glory of heaven and the mess of earth. Indeed, Jesus was both the image and the glory, the scriptures teach us. So I want to move in and talk a little bit with you about the issue of glory. What does that mean? It's not a word we often use. Well, I'm a Presbyterian. I also read Stephen Covey. One of Covey's principles is begin with the end in mind. What do Presbyterians believe? Man's chief end is what? Yeah, that's right. Ah, begin with the end in mind. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I want to suggest to you, in this decade, in the USA, glory is an idea whose time is coming again. What do I mean by that? We've been through modernity, haven't we? A couple of hundred years of scientific technique, of propositions, arguments, rationality, mind, logic, proof. And what did it get us? The Holocaust and two world wars. Didn't seem to go too well. This modern world fixated on facts, and so we needed to reveal Christ in terms of truth to modern people. The emerging postmodern world that is all around us that you can see on MTV, the emerging postmodern world fixates not on facts, but on image. The image is everything. The picture is what? I should be showing you pictures now. I know it. I'm old-fashioned. I'm a dinosaur. I use words. But I should be showing you pictures, actually. This postmodern world fixates on image, and we need to reveal Christ to these people around us, not by a series of propositional arguments, but in terms of glory. What do I mean by that? Through art, through narrative stories, through emotion, through heart, through splendor. Now, both, of course, are essential. The word and the image are both essential. There is no glory without truth. But I believe that in this culture, we are seeing a change of emphasis in the people around them, and especially seeing it in evangelism. We are going to need to add the image to the word, because the image is what postmodern people are turned on by, and motivated by, and captivated by. And that's why in Worldwide, I wrote a little piece a couple of months ago, I think it may be in your notebooks, on the idea of beauty. You know, Eve had a great idea in the garden. She saw this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she said, it's good, it's true, and it's beautiful. That's the summary of what she said. Now, we evangelicals, we conservative North American late 20th century evangelicals, we have fixated, I suggest to you, on propositional truth. We have turned goodness into sexual morality. Is she a good person? No. That means she probably sleeps with people. It doesn't mean much else in our common language. And we have radically ignored beauty. We don't know what to do with that. It's kind of too messy. It's untidy. It's subjective. That's a very bad word for us. Well, the whole of the quest of the philosophy of the West has been to answer the three questions which Jesus is the answer to. What is true, what is good, and what is beautiful? And we need to capture more of the idea of the beauty or the glory of God. So, glory, very interesting word in both the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, glory is kabod. It means heavy, it means very heavy. And then it came to mean, through an interesting process, it comes to mean important, because something that's heavy is important, which is good for people like me at 240 pounds. But anyway. And then in the New Testament, the Greek word doxa used to mean reputation in secular Greek, and came through that to mean good reputation or excellence. So when we talk about that richly nuanced term glory, there is a flavor of importance that comes from the Hebrew and a flavor of excellence that comes from the Greek, the Old and the New Testament. And it's really a constellation of ideas, as I say in the notes here. It's a constellation of things like significance, honor, dignity, light, splendor, brilliance, perfection, character. Psalm 96:6, talking about God. Royal splendor radiates from him. A powerful beauty sets him apart. Who was it in the Old Testament who asked to see the glory of God? I've talked so much that I have immobilized your tongues. Bad workshop, I'm sorry. I get very, very excited about this stuff. Moses. He said, Lord, show me your glory. Exodus 34, verses 5 to 8. And then Moses said, show me your glory. And the Lord said, didn't say, I'll give you a firework display. He said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you. And then he goes on in that chapter, God goes on to say, I'm merciful, I have compassion, I am holy, I am gracious, I am abounding in love and faithfulness, I am forgiving, and so on and so forth. The character, the very character of God is displayed in his description of himself, Exodus 34, 5 to 8. I commend it to you. What do you do then when faced with God? What is the response of a creature to a creator? To take a snapshot? To write a book? Fall in your face as if dead. That's what John did. That's what Ezekiel did. That's what Isaiah did. It's to worship, isn't it? Now, one thing I'd like us to take away out of several this morning is a re-encompassing of the true idea of worship. It's got distorted. It's not 11 o'clock Sunday or even 10:30 in some branches of Christendom. It's really something larger, deeper, and wider. And you remember I said we're not just souls and we're not just bodies. We're us in the image of God. And that's why this quotation from an Anglican archbishop in World War II is so precious to me. To worship, he suggests to us, is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. That is worship. It is not accomplished in 55 minutes once a week. It is a way of life. It is the way of life of the creature face to face with his creator. That's why I need 70 years to come somewhere close to that. And you know, this is very important, because the watershed issue is the decision that we make on whom we are going to worship. It's very difficult for a human being to worship nothing. We're going to worship something evil, or we're going to worship God himself. Romans chapter 1. I read Romans 1, 21 to 25. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, downhill, God gave them over to sinful desires, to sexual impurity, to degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and what? They worshipped and served created things, rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. Amen. Romans 1:21-25. What happens when you and I do not glorify God? We will glorify ourselves, or we will glorify our spouse, or we will glorify our new Mercedes, or whatever it may be. That's the way we're wired up. And so, brothers and sisters, let us take these words to heart, and let us truly worship. As it says in John 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, easy to say, hard to do. Life is multi-distractional. What can we do about that? One thing we can do about it is to understand and repeat to ourselves and pray over and digest why God is to be worshipped. Why is he worthy? To be worthy is to be worshipable. He is worthy, first, because he created. Revelation 4:11, the song of the elders around the throne of God. You're worthy, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Revelation 4:11. Even more, he's worthy because he redeemed. Revelation 5:9. You are worthy to take the scroll because you were slain, and with your blood you've purchased men and women. Worthy because he redeemed. Worship is the vital response of all of my being to the revelation of the God who created me in his image and who redeemed me that I might grow and be transformed into the image of the second Adam, Jesus. Rest in worship. I am not only an insecure person, but on my good days, or my medium good days, I'm quite an activist. I had to get things done. You know, get around people like Jim and so on. You've got to run faster, even try and keep up. So I like to get things done. And then I was reading a couple of weeks ago Psalm 11:3-4, and it was a real rebuke to me. Because Psalm 11 asks the question which we could ask here in Colorado, or even more California today. It says, Psalm 11:3, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, my kind of human, well, run a little faster probably. You know, have a better phone call, do a better tax return. I suppose that's what the righteous can do. Well, the very next verse, Psalm 11:4, says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men, and his eyes examine them. And what that says to me is that when the foundations are crumbling and being destroyed, worship the Lord. He is there. He is on high. He is on his throne. And take comfort in that. Less activism, more worship. How does God reveal his glory? This is in the notes, I think. I'll just run through and give you the references here. We've already mentioned that he reveals it in creation. That would be Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. How does he reveal his glory? Secondly, in his word. In his word, 2 Corinthians 3:12-18, talks about reading the scriptures when your eyes are veiled and reading the scriptures when your eyes are unveiled, and what a blessed difference it makes. 2 Corinthians 3:12-18. He reveals his glory also in what? What's sitting in this room? In men and women created in his image. And we know that from Romans 3:23. Because that's why Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So they must have started up there as the reflection of his glory. The fact and the tragedy. He reveals his glory in his church. Ephesians 1:5-6. That we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Unbelievable. But he wants his church to display his glory. and supremely, and lastly, in Jesus Christ. The one and only, John 1:14. You know, I speak much of John 1:14, and the Apostle John spoke much of the glory that radiated from his friend Jesus. Once they had seen Jesus, they couldn't get over it. What did Peter say? 2 Peter 1:16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Probably talking about the transfiguration. And I just want to say a little more about John 1:14 because it anchors us. It anchors us. What is this glory? This glory of John 1:14, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. It is unique. It's four things, actually. It's unique. It's the glory of the one and only. It's divine. It comes from the Father. Thirdly, it's beautiful. It's full of grace. And fourthly, it's accurate. It's full of truth. The glory that emanates from our Savior is unique, divine, beautiful, and accurate. And the verse says that Jesus was full of it. 100% glory. Nothing lost in transmission. No background noise. Integrity, consistency, and holiness. And wholeness. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. So, in the light of this, what are God's expectations for us? His agenda for us. In the light of the fact that every one of us, Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, is created for his glory, what should life be different? How should life be different tomorrow? What are we expected to be and to do? I just want to suggest these things very quickly and give you a reference to each. First, we are to declare God's glory. Psalm 96:1, declare his glory among the nations. That's our mandate. Can't help doing that, being an image bearer, if you are connected to the Son. Secondly, we are to receive God's glory. A very precious statement that Jesus made in John 17:22. He said, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are. He did that for us. He has given you his glory. Three, we are to know God's glory. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're to know it. And we're to share in God's glory. Fifthly, Romans 8:17 to 18. We are heirs of God, we're co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We are to share in his glory, and that also tells us, that passage, that we are to suffer for his glory. When suffering comes, physical suffering, mental suffering, emotional, financial, spiritual suffering, let it be for the glory of God. Sixthly, we are to live well for God's glory. Philippians 1:11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of God. And that reminds me that, seventhly, we are to be fruitful for God's glory. John 15:8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. Be my disciples. And last two things. Eight, we are to reflect God's glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 again. We all who with unveiled faces all reflect the glory of the Lord. What's your job description as a believer? Let a little bit of the glory of God fall on your life, cracked and disfigured as it is, and reflect that back into the faces of the men and women with whom you come in contact throughout the week. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Use the cracked mirror that is you or me and reflect God's glory. And then, lastly, we are to do everything for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do it all for the glory of God. And you know, as if that weren't enough, the astonishing, remarkable, amazing thing in the New Testament is that we are not only to do these things for God's glory, but we ourselves will be glorified. That's astonishing. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. For us, an eternal glory that outweighs these troubles. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then will you also appear with him in glory. And there's a raft of passages that support that statement, that we are to share in his glory, that Christ is so unconcerned about holding on to his glory that the best thing he likes to do is to share it and give it away. You know, it's like power. In a secular corporation, power is limited, so I better get more power than you, and then I'll get a bigger salary than you, and then I'm kind of tracking. In the spiritual sphere, the more power and authority we can give away, the more we are indeed the sons and daughters of God. Jesus wants to give away his glory. Let us also give away what he has given us. And then we will truly be church. We will be the community of the King. And we will, through the Spirit, show forth the glory of God. So how can we live for his glory? Just two things in finishing. Lift up and follow Jesus Christ, because he consistently glorifies his Father. John 17:4, I brought you glory on the earth, Father, by completing the work you gave me to do. So get the cracked mirror out. Doesn't matter. Don't try and heal all the cracks. Just use it to reflect as best you can from now onwards something of the beauty and splendor and truth and light and glory of God himself. Be unveiled, believers, not veiled. Open your eyes in the scriptures. Live and love in the light of eternity. So we're to lift up and follow Jesus Christ. And then secondly, let's build a legacy in Jesus that will outlast our time on earth and will, in fact, continue to glorify our Father God. To our children, our grandchildren, the redneck down the road, through the things we write, the things we say, the pictures we produce, let us leave a legacy that speaks of glory. We are the true visionaries. Our eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. We have been given, as Mike said, fullness in Christ. It's a fact. We've been given it. The issue is, will we use it? And will we worship him and thus experience, as we get close, more and more of his glory? In his image, for his glory. How are we made? In his image. How are we to live? For his glory. There's 70, 80, 90 years of life wrapped up in those few words. And he's given us his Spirit. This is not an impossible quest. This is for you and for me, and it will make all the difference. And we will begin to live as image bearers and glory carriers. Let's pray. Father God, I listen to myself and I think, yes, but you miss it so much, you miss it so often, you do it so wrong. And I ask, Father, that for myself and for each of us here, that we would get our eyes so firmly on the Lord Jesus, that we would, in fact, reflect more of his glory, and we would, in fact, be closer and more affectionate disciples, and we would, in fact, feel the sort of mutual love that exists in your triune heart itself. Father, we want to be lovers of one another, lovers of the lost, but preeminently, we want to love you. We love him because he first loved us. So help us, Father, to live in the light of the fact that we're designed in your image. And help us, Father, to be men and women who are always seeking the face of Jesus Christ, the one and only, full of grace and truth. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the Spirit. And Father, help us, because it's so easy to get distracted. We ask for the fullness of your Spirit, and we thank you for the love that you show us. In Jesus' own special precious name. Amen.